welcome to the Sterling Foursquare Church podcast. Our mission is to offer hope for the broken, lives that are thriving, the equipping of believers, and the launching of leaders. More info can be found at sterlingfoursquare.com. Thank you for joining us today.
Well, it is pretty exciting to see real people with real faces. Hopefully you feel the same. Maybe you got connected with us on an online platform, and this is what it sounds like to worship with other people in the room, not just you in your living room in your sweatpants, just giving it all you got. There's a beautiful chorus when we gather together, and that's something that hopefully you were able to connect with even this morning. I'm going to open up right away with a scripture as we get going this morning. If you've got your Bibles, you can go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 5 and catch up to me really quickly. But I want to read some of Jesus' words to frame where we're going to be going for the next 3 to 4 weeks. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, he's speaking to his disciples. And he says this. He says, "You are the light of the world." It's a really challenging statement that he kind of unpacks here. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. He's teaching his disciples and a collective of the crowd in general, but he speaks and he says, "You are the light of the world." A very interesting thing for him to say, since there's other places in Scripture where he talks of himself as being that light. And the gospel writer John, who begins his letter speaking of Jesus as the light in the darkness, but as Jesus is speaking to his disciples, he says, "You are the light of the world." And then he begins to give a few kind of context understanding of what it looks like to be light, and that you shine light on purpose. You don't hide it somewhere. Maybe you remember children's church, "Don't hide your light under a bush. Oh no, right? I'm going to let it shine." Maybe you remember that song. But he moves from that, and in verse 16, he says, "In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven." And what we're going to talk about really for the next 4 weeks is what it looks like to shine your light. And most of the time, we approach this with the idea of sharing our faith, don't we? Like, usually when it's like, I'm going to shine my light, then I'm going to go and I'm going to tell somebody about Jesus, I'm going to tell somebody the good news, and that's appropriate, that's helpful, but that is not the only way, it is not the only focus of shining our light. Jesus even unpacks and he says, "Go and shine your light so that men will see your" what? "Your good deeds, that it would be demonstrated in the way that you live, and that in that demonstration, they would understand something about their Father in heaven," right? That in that demonstration, they would give glory to our Father in heaven. And so what we're going to look at is what it looks like to actually live a life where that is taking place for us, where we are shining our light in such a way, where we are living our lives in such a way that people take notice and give glory to the Lord as a result of that. Maybe they become curious about our relationship with the Lord, and they begin to pursue that, or maybe they have something that's corrected in their jaded understanding, or maybe they get a breath of fresh air from you that they haven't got from somebody who has been quote-unquote religious. We're going to look at what it means to live a life that is radiant. Live a life that is radiant. And that word radiant, something that is radiant, it's something that sends out light. It has to do with shining or glowing brightly. Another understanding of that word is to clearly and powerfully emanate. And we just came out of a series talking about we are the church and what that looks like. We defined it and we talked about what it looks like to be aligned with the plans and purposes of God, to be empowered by the Spirit. And now we're going to start looking at kind of the nitty-gritty. How do we actually put that into place? How do we become a church that is radiant, that powerfully emanates the nature and character of God? Let your light shine before all men, emanating powerfully and radiantly the character and the nature of God. In my studies, just kind of going through college, undergrad, and graduate school, there was a number of classes that I took that revolved around sociology, ethics, Christian ethics. That was one of my favorite classes in Bible college. And one of the things that was presented on all of those has to do with what is called an ethical dilemma. an ethical dilemma. And that is kind of an issue or a problem that you're facing that really seems to pit two good things or two bad things together, and you're forced to somehow make a choice. And what happens is in an ethical dilemma, as you wrestle that out, what becomes revealed is what you perceive to be the highest value. What you perceive to be the highest value. And in some ethical dilemmas, it pits kind of self against kind of the world, right? So if you had the chance to sacrifice yourself for the life of another, would you do that? Now, most men, we think of ourselves in heroic senses. That's why we like those kind of movies, right? We all know who we would be in the movie Braveheart, right? We would be Mel Gibson, right? Nobody wants to be the whiny king who hides in cowardice. Like we want to be heroes. And that's not just a male thought or a male characteristic. We all want to be heroic to some degree. And so we have grandiose ideas of what it would look like to give our life for another. Sometimes that's patriotic and we would give our life for our country. Sometimes it has to do with being selfless and sacrificing maybe for our family. And so a lot of times the ethical dilemma that would come up in a classroom setting where you would have to choose to sacrifice yourself for somebody that you loved or you valued, many times people would take that option. Partly because of the love they had for others, but partly because of the love they had for self to be heroic and remembered in a heroic way. And so those were a little bit easy to make decisions about. But then there were some that had to do with how you were going to obey laws or authority. And an interesting one that I still remember to this day was one of the questions in the ethical dilemmas that we had to wrestle out was, would it be okay for you to rob a bank to pay for your wife's chemotherapy? Oh, well, I guess. I mean, I love my wife, and banks have insurance, right? So maybe you lean towards that. But how about moving it away from that? Would it be okay to rob your neighbor of what they needed in order to care for their family in order for you to get what you needed to care for your family? You see how it gets sticky there? And we have to start to think about, we have to wrestle out, do I love my wife more than I love to honor and care for others? Like, where does my allegiance end up lying? And then it gets even more difficult when we start thinking about sacrificing ourselves for others. We have a tendency to lean into at least entertaining the idea that I will make a sacrifice for those who I love or who I have a value for. But there's kind of a sliding scale into how we think about that. And most of us at some point would say, no, I'm not willing to make the sacrifice for that individual, for that cause, for that issue. And that is what causes an ethical dilemma. When there are two wrongs and we have to decide which is the greater wrong to avoid, or there are two rights and we have to render a value judgment as to what is the better one to adhere to, and it brings about challenges for us. And as individuals, as communities, as a state, and as a nation right now, this is what we're wrestling with across the board. We're wrestling with the challenge that presents dilemmas of this kind. So do you wear a mask or do you not wear a mask? It depends on how you look at that and what your highest value is. Do you open or do you close? Do you distance or do you not? You're pitted against higher values. And you're having to make a judgment as to what is kind of the best for you or for what you want or for what you value. And then you make blanket statements. We make blanket statements about how the rest of the world should consider it as well through our view and through our understanding. And it poses challenges, doesn't it? Right? Many of you've already lost Facebook friends during this season, right? Or at least you've been put on the 30 days, I'm going to unfollow you, snooze for a while, and we'll check back in and see if we can be friends later. That's how volatile things are right now. And then you move towards what's happened in the last couple of weeks, where what has flared up is not just the idea of individual liberties and whether or not I have to submit to civil authority, but now all of a sudden we're being reminders of overt and covert prejudice in our nation. We are being faced with the abuse of power and authority, both in civil places and in elected government. We're being challenged by all of these ideas. And just even the issue of protest with a civil protest and a violent protest and where those lines are drawn and how are we supposed to entertain those. And I could open this up and just say, hey, talk amongst yourselves, and we would not end well today. Because the ethical dilemma is that. It is a dilemma. And you are being forced right now to choose how you value issues, people, life, preferences, yourself, and others. And when we start to make those decisions through our own preferences and through our own kind of beginning point, considering ourselves first, we are prone to make missteps and errors that will cost us relationships and friendships and bring division, not just to the body of Christ, but to the world at large. And so we're left with really having to wrestle this out. And you can do this in your own strength, or you can do this with Jesus. And one has the potential to bring healing and health and wholeness, and the other does not. And I will give you just the answer clearly. Jesus brings the health and the wholeness. And if you live the next several months in your own understanding and in your own strength, you will not have the fruitful, abundant life that Jesus says is ours in him. You will have something that has been diminished or lessened by the brokenness around us. And one of the interesting things is how Jesus speaks oftentimes in parables, and his parables often are prone to introduce some type of dilemma, either a theological dilemma, a doctrinal dilemma, a social dilemma. He introduces these ethics, and we have to somehow wrestle those out. And in Matthew chapter 18, we're going to look at one of those briefly this morning. If you've got your Bible, I want you to go ahead and get it out. You can hold it up. If you've got your smartphone or your tablet, you can open up your Bible app. Lord, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you would speak to us and challenge us through your word today. And Lord, give us courage. Give us courage, strength, and the leading of your Holy Spirit to truly take steps to follow you into that. In Jesus' name, amen. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is giving kind of an object lesson. And there's some children that are around him, and he gathers them, and he begins to talk about what it looks like to approach the kingdom of God as little children. And then in verse 12, he says this, and he gives this parable. He says, "What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep, and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about the one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. And in the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish." Now, when we read this, just kind of across the board, because Jesus is saying it, we have a tendency to lean towards, well, of course, I agree with that. But honestly, if you're going to dig into this, it has to do with whether or not you have a value for the one versus the 99. Okay, so let's make this pennies. You got 99 pennies in your pocket, and you got one that's lost. How much time are you going to spend looking for that penny? My guess is not very much, because you don't value it. In fact, I've seen tons of young people who have made purchases, and with the change back, have just tossed it on the ground. And then I go pick it up. Because I learned the value of rubbing nickels together to get quarters and quarters to get 50 cents. And it adds up to a dollar. And then you can almost buy a Coke. I mean, but you know, you understand. Some of you can relate. It has to do with whether or not you value it. There's plenty of times where we have a pile of stuff and one thing's missing. And we say, you know what, it's not worth my time to find that. And you can say whether it's sheep or whether it's pennies, or you can kind of make any number of comparisons there, but it has to do with evaluation. And one of the things that Jesus is really hammering home here is that God has a heart to value the one. God has a heart to value the one. And as he's giving this object lesson, he's got these little kids around him, because they're the ones that were there and that were present. But the little ones that Jesus talks about could be anybody who is marginalized, anybody who is small in the eyes of others, anybody who is prone to be overlooked. And if you would want to really push against the context or the thought of that, I would just encourage you to read the rest of the Gospels, because that was who Jesus spent a lot of time with. the people who others said you shouldn't be spending time with them, or they are a waste of time, or they're not worth the time. That's where Jesus always was. He was with the oppressed. He was with those on the marginal, on the margin. He was constantly seeking them out and allowing them to come to him. And you can't get through the Gospels without seeing that Jesus demonstrated this principle, but it has to do with this value. The little ones could be anybody who's defenseless or overlooked or marginalized or oppressed, or somebody who's the outcast or is treated unjustly, and Jesus always spoke, defended, pursued those type of individuals, whether they were Samaritan women or whether they were blind or leprous. He was constantly going after those who others said, hey, you know what, they're not worth the time. This isn't worth the time. It's not worth what it's going to cost. And see, the thing that Jesus knew is that he had already decided that he was going to give it all. He said that I have come to seek and to save the lost, that the Son of Man has not come to serve or to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus already knew what he was going to do. When the time came, would he give everything or would he give less than that? And he gave it all, hanging on the cross saying, it is finished. Like, that is his demonstrated Father heart of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Like, you cannot miss it. And the degree to how comfortable we are with this parable is related to how we identify the individual characters. When we see ourselves or someone that we love as the one, we're comfortable with this parable. When it's our child who is addicted and needs deliverance, when it's our parents who are vulnerable or being exploited, when it touches our lives and when it touches those that we love, we are comfortable with this parable. But when it doesn't, when we are found in the collective of the 99, this parable becomes less convenient to us, because it means that we're going to have to be okay with losing something for somebody else to be restored. Losing something for somebody else to be recovered, for somebody else to be pursued. And it's such an interesting contrast if you take this parable and you line it up against the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son who purposely, intentionally was wayward and rebellious. And when he comes back home and he's being restored, and you see the heart of the father rejoicing over that son being returned, but you also see the son who never left. You see the one who had never been inconvenienced and had not been lost, refusing to come to the celebration, pouting in the corner, saying, why should I do that? Worried about his own inheritance, if you actually read the parable right. What he's afraid of is that his father has already split the estate in two, and now the son's going to be restored, and dad's going to split it again later, and I'm going to just get a quarter instead of my half. He's concerned with his inheritance. And the father has to reassure him with these words where he says, son, all that I have is yours. And what he's saying there in that parable is, listen, you're not going to lose what I've already given to you. He's not going to take more. He's not going to somehow steal your share. But shouldn't we rejoice that he's home? See, and the characters in this parable, how we see these are so important. And when we identify with the 99, when we identify with the majority, and we have to be disadvantaged for those who are on the outside, our hearts, our fleshly hearts, want to cry foul. We want to cry, that's not fair. Because in our hearts, fairness preserves what we want. See, it's a challenge. It's a challenge. when we read ourselves into these stories, how we value ourselves and our preferences, our desires, our rights, our wants in relation to others is exposed by how we approach these teachings of Jesus. And what we do is we make a value compromise. We make a value compromise. At some point, we have to make a decision as to what people are worth. And you can just think about your own life and the decisions that you've had to make just in the last season to kind of see where those things are. And I can tell you that if we were all honest before the Lord, as I've had to be honest before the Lord, we make those valuations. Where maybe it says, hey, there's a limit on hand sanitizer, but you want to make sure that your family is protected. And so you take two, or maybe you don't want to break the rules, so you buy one, and then you go out, and then you come back in later, and you make another purchase, right? That counts. See, we find ways for things to be convenient for us in order for us to care for the things that we value. And the thing that is difficult right now is that everybody in our nation is being pressed with really this question, what do you really value? Do you value your individual freedom? Do you value patriotism? Do you value your political preferences? Do you value your comfort? What do you value? And the specifics of your context and experience are influencing that right now. I can tell you that if your life has been relatively unchanged in the last 10 weeks, other than you didn't get to come to church on Sunday morning, but you've still been employed, you've worked the same hours, maybe you've worked more hours, maybe you're actually getting paid more as a result of what's going on. Maybe things have actually been better for you. The thought of being inconvenienced and the thought of having to self-sacrifice in order for things to be weird and different, that it probably doesn't fit very well. But if you've got somebody who's been sick, if you've got somebody who's lost a job, if you've got somebody who's really been hard-pressed here, I can tell you, you've got a different viewpoint on what's going on. And then if you move out to the idea of what's going on with abuse of authority or prejudice and injustice and all of those things, the things that you value the most are the things that are starting to rise up to the surface. And if you want to know what those are, then I'll tell you, look at the things that you're talking about. Look at the things that you're excusing away, and look at the things that you're trying to defend, and you can just find for yourself. I don't need to even render that type of a judgment. You and the Holy Spirit can wrestle these things out. And the thing that's difficult for you and I is that right now, those are all individual. They're all different. And so we're being challenged with this. But at some point, we're making a value comparison. This is more important than them, whoever they are and whatever they represent. And I can tell you that in that consideration, we are probably leaning more towards our hearts of flesh than the heart of the Father. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, this is a great place to start when it comes to the perspective you and I should have just about others, just people. Because it begins with God's heart and his intention towards creation. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God speaking, he said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." If you read the creation account, this is the only time that God speaks in the unity of the community of the Trinity to designate this type of intention. God speaks and there's light, and he separates the waters, and there's land, and there's vegetation, and there's all kinds of creatures and living things. Creation is set in place and set in order, and then the triune God speaks as a community and says, now we are going to make mankind in our image. The Imago Dei. And it sets people in a different valued category than the rest of all creation. And intrinsically in people is the thumbprint of God. Now, you can wrestle out theologically and doctrinally what that looks like and how that's expressed, but we have to land on the very simple thought that people are valuable. And in verse 27, God says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And it's so important to recognize this. I don't know if you've ever actually thought about this. But God's intention was for all of mankind to be connected to one another and connected to him. From the very beginning. See, we just did a series on the church, right? The ecclesia, do you remember that? If you've been following with us, the word that Jesus uses for the church when he says that his church was going to be established, it's the called out ones. It's the ones who are called out. And we understand ourselves to be called out from the world, right? To be called out from sin, called out from bondage, called out from brokenness. We've been called out. But do you know that originally man didn't need to be called out? He was just created. He didn't need to be called out from anything because there wasn't sin, there wasn't brokenness. He was created right in community with himself and community with the Lord. And it's sin, it's the brokenness of sin that has brought division and separation in us from our Heavenly Father and in us from one another that now the church has to be called out. We're called out of that. God's original intent was not for a separate called out people, but for a single collective of image bearers. His intention was always that we were together and we were bearing his image. But because the sin, because the world is diminished by sin, now as the church, we're the called out ones. But our mission, right? We've talked about this in the last couple of weeks. Our mission is to reach every man, every woman, every child, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every place of darkness would be penetrated by the light of Jesus Christ, and that people would be restored, that every tribe, tongue, and nation would be called to, and not simply kind of called out of brokenness, but set back in place in a right relationship with their Heavenly Father. In Romans chapter 28, verse 29, Paul's writing and he says this, we know that in all things God works for good for those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. We like that verse. But the one right after it says this, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. There's a reclamation of our image in Christ, where we are restored really into the fullness of the likeness that we were intended to have from the very beginning. Our image bearing is restored in Jesus. And so when people are called out of darkness and they're made right with Christ, they're not just called out. They don't just become the church. They're actually recreated. That's the language that Paul uses. And it harkens back to Genesis chapter 1, where we're set right with one another and we're set right with people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17, right? It says that therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a what? A new creation. Why does he use that language? Because we had to be recreated. We had to be re-restored into the image of God. That's God's intention for you and I, that we would be image bearers. That mankind would be restored collectively to bear the image of God, that there is intrinsic value in all human life because they are created in the image of God. And that is fully recognized and restored and honestly enjoyed and experienced within the church, or at least it is supposed to be. At least it's supposed to be. We are a new creation in him. But when we slide away from that perspective, when I'm faced with an ethical dilemma and my values really bubble to the surface and really what I have to decide is whether my individual freedom is more important than you, my preference, my comfort, is it more important than you? And whoever the you is who sits across the table, is my political ideology more important than you? See, those are the things that we're facing right now. And unless we see the one or the 99 through the eyes of the Father, we will continue to act selfishly and in our own interests. And you can find a Bible verse to support whatever position you decide to take. There's all manner of that going on right now. It's not a new thing, though. You can look at the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the way that they leverage the Word of God to support their doctrinal and theological ideologies. It's not a new thing. We like to hide behind those things with a pseudo-piety so that we can avoid the discomfort of having to be exposed before God with our real intentions. And I can tell you that God's heart is for, listen to me, the 99 and the one. For the 99 and the one. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. There's another place in Scripture that says that it is God's desire that not one would be lost or that all would be saved. In Joel chapter 2, it tells us that the Spirit of God was going to be poured out on all flesh, irrespective of race, gender, socioeconomic status, and that, listen to me, everyone who would call on the name of the Lord would be saved. Jesus' parable challenges the majority to have a value for the one that is lost. But Jesus could have told the story in an equally uncomfortable fashion, because his heart is not less for the 99. Because he doesn't see those things as different. See, in the parable, they're all sheep, aren't they? But there is a brokenness, there is a disunity. And he uses the disparaging numbers to drive home the point. But he could have equally said, hey, if you've got 100 sheep and you've got 51, wouldn't you leave the 51 to find the 49? But that doesn't make us uncomfortable, because 49 is pretty close to the 51, and of course you would want, you know, both halves of your sandwich. Otherwise, it's an open-faced sandwich, and who eats those? Like, animals eat those. Crazy people. But God has a heart and a value for both of those. Let me challenge you with this thought. When you look at anybody else, let me make this just very simple. When you look at another person and you see anything less than the image of God, then you have chosen to look with eyes of comparison rather than the eyes of the Father. You have compared them to yourself. You have compared them to something else that seems to be a higher value. You have compared them to another that is maybe like them. But whenever you look at somebody and you see less than the image of God, you have made a comparison and you've made a valuation. And when we do that, we look at people and we deem them to be less than ourselves, and oftentimes deserving of suffering or difficulty, or at the very least, deserving of less than us. And Jesus didn't do that. Jesus didn't do that. He would leave the one to recover the 99, and he will leave the 99 to recover the one, because they bear the image of God. And this is a little bit of a sobering thought for us. You know, outside of being inconvenienced in the way that we've done ministry here, a lot of my life hasn't changed very much. And it's likely that that's true for many of you. Let me give you a couple baby steps when it comes to having a higher value for others. One is learn to listen. Just learn to listen. I think Jesus was a really good listener. And I know that God is, because in the last season of time, I've been praying a lot. In James chapter 1, verse 19, it says that everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And right now, we're really quick to become angry, really quick to speak, and a lot of those around us are not listening, because we're all talking at once in our enraged voices. Learn to listen. Listen to somebody who thinks differently than you, looks differently than you, whose experience is not the same as yours, and listen in a way where you don't try to make a comparison about what you've experienced in and over against theirs to somehow drive home your point. Just listen. Just learn to listen. And number two, I would encourage you this week to just measure your response. Measure your words. And here's a good place to start. Is what I'm about to say. Type, post, email. You can read all of those into that. Is it kind? When I see Jesus, I see kindness. When I read the list of the fruit of the Spirit, kindness made the list. Will it encourage? Is it going to be constructive? Is it going to build somebody up? Proverbs tells us that there's life and death in the power of the tongue. Will it be something that breathes a breath of life into somebody, or is it going to be something else? And over and above those two, I think the third is the most important. Ask this question. Is what I am about to say going to be something that reflects the heart of God? The ethical dilemmas you and I are facing right now, there's no easy answer. There's no one size fits all, one community fits all, one issue fits all. That's why we are in the turmoil that we're in. And we run to the top and try to make a blanket decision that somehow is going to solve everything down to the bottom, and I can tell you that it's going to be frustrated. It's not going to work. But especially in the church, if we would begin by listening and speaking with this type of intention and care, we can begin to bring repair from the bottom up, and it's the foundation that needs to be restored. We need to work in that direction, and it begins with asking the Lord to give us eyes to see people in the way that He does. Worship team, if you would come back forward. I'm going to invite you to stand this morning. We're just going to go humbly before the Lord with this. And there's no specific direction or intention that I would have for how you would respond, other than to just be open to the Lord, to ask Him to just honestly search your heart. Lord, we come before you as the psalmist does, that says, "Search my heart, O God, and know my anxious thoughts. Show any wayward way in me and lead me into life everlasting. Lead me in paths of righteousness." Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes this week to see people the way that you see them. Lord, that you would give us eyes this week to see people as those who bear the image of God. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for the places where we've made value comparison and have decided that our preferences, that our rights, that our desires, that our thoughts, that our preferences are somehow more important than the people around us. And Lord, we acknowledge that in our own wisdom, in our own strength, that we don't really know what to do. That even as we land on what we think is a great decision, in one area of life that it is compounding. The conflict and the difficulty in other areas. It seems like one decision that we make presents another problem for us to address. And Lord, that's where we are. As a collective humanity right now, that's where we are. And so, Lord, we need your help. And we ask that this week that you would adjust the eyes of our heart, that we would see people as having value. Lord, that you would give us hearts of empathy that truly take time to listen. And Lord, that you would give us the courage to measure our words in a way that when we speak, there is life in them. That when we speak, that we reflect the very heart of God. And God, give us the courage to do that. Because whenever we take steps to align ourselves with you, Lord, we'll face backlash. We will face pushback from those who have a higher value than kingdom values. And even in that place, Lord, give us grace for them and let us see them as bearers of your image. Lord, we pray for our community and we pray for our nation. We ask that you would do what only you can do. You're the one who binds up the broken heart. You're the one that sets the captive free. So we turn to you in prayer and we ask that you would heal our nation, Lord, but that you would begin with us, that you would heal our hearts and that we would take steps to be part of building things from the ground up in a way that honors you and honors the people who have been made in your image. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Action steps for this week. I've kind of hit on them a couple times, just very practical. But pray that the Lord would give you eyes to see people the way that God does. Take time to begin to listen. And then speak with wisdom. Ask those questions. Is it kind? Is this an encouragement? And does it reflect the heart of God? And let's trust that the Lord does something miraculous in us and in our community in these coming days.